Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is our first text. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today is a very special day. Been looking forward to it for a very, very long time. We're going to do a bunch of baptisms in the afternoon service. And I got to tell you that it is wonderful to be a pastor and to see little tiny kids come into the church and then grow up and then become young adults and see them come to faith in Jesus and then get to baptize them. That is a great, great joy. As I mentioned last week, second to that is getting to marry those little ones that can get bigger and then get joined in holy matrimony. Now, we're also going to observe the Lord's Supper this afternoon, which we do the first Sunday of every month. And the Lord Jesus, of course, told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And so, thinking of all the baptisms that we're going to do and then the fact that we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, I thought it would actually be good for us this morning to think explicitly about the gospel. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are both gospel ordinances. When we baptize, we're actually celebrating the gospel at work in somebody's life. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are celebrating what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel, remembering what he has done. And so, as we come to today, today is a day in which we observe and celebrate gospel ordinances. And I will tell you, if you're new to Grace Community Church, I can tell you a few things about us. One, we are a gospel church. We believe in the gospel. And now when I say we believe in the gospel, what exactly do I mean? Let me just tell you why it's important for us to define those terms right up front. Because in our culture, someone might say to us, well, you believe the gospel, that's good for you. And what's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. And so you believe the gospel, I believe the Bhagavad Gita, and we can both just get happy together that we believe something. When I say we believe the gospel, I'm not talking about, I just think it's true for us. When I say we believe the gospel, I mean it's true for everybody. And it's true for everybody, and everybody should believe it, and it would still be true even if nobody believed it. And so we say we believe the gospel, and another person, let's say a cultural Christian, might say, well, you know what, I believe the gospel too. I mean, I was raised up in a Christian home and in a Christian church. I was confirmed in the Christian faith. Of course, I believe the gospel. I believe the gospel is true, and by saying they believe the gospel, they actually don't mean what we mean when we say we believe the gospel. When I say we believe the gospel, I mean two things. First, we believe that the gospel is historically and objectively true. True for everyone. It is, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, true truth. And you can't get any truer than true truth. And so we believe that there is a real objective historical truthfulness to the gospel, but we also mean something more. When we say we believe the gospel, we also are saying that we believe that the gospel is literally the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so it's not just a matter of making a statement about something that we think happened historically. It's actually a matter of us saying that we believe that the gospel is the power of God for personal salvation to everyone who will embrace the Savior. And so when we talk about believing the gospel, we're saying that we believe in both the truth and the experience of the gospel. And I choose the word experience on purpose. Now, some of you are going to say, you know what, I think I've heard you talk about this before at least 73 times. In fact, I think that I've probably heard this so much that I'm kind of ready to move away from the gospel. I got the gospel down, and I'm ready to move away and get to the deeper things of God. Let me disabuse you of two things. One, Peter, as he is entering into those last days of life, could say to his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1, I will always be ready to remind you of things which you already know. Okay, so part of my job is telling you stuff that you already know. And do you know why we need to hear stuff that we already know? Because in Psalm 106, what's our problem? We easily forget. Okay, the second thing that I need to disabuse you of is you never outgrow the gospel. Actually, growth in the Christian life is not getting the gospel down and then moving on to something else. Growth in the Christian life is actually sinking your roots deeper and deeper into the gospel. The person who actually gets away from the gospel is the person who actually is in danger of falling away from the gospel. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the truth of the gospel and the experience of the gospel. And if you think, I wish I'd have brought the Luther quote. Luther is just absolutely stunning to me at times. And he says something to the effect of, if you actually think you already know the gospel and don't need to hear it again, you're just an idiot. Now, I wish I'd have had the Luther quote. Then I could have said, Luther said you're an idiot. The truth of the gospel. Notice we started off with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. The Bible presents to us the gospel message, not just as some sort of esoteric, spiritual, mystical thing that we experience, but the Bible actually presents the gospel to us first and foremost in objective historical terms, what we could call the Christ events. The Bible teaches us, for instance, that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the curse of the law. In other words, the incarnation happened at a point in time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the gospel story, of course, we could start in Genesis for the gospel story, but we might not finish for a while if we start in Genesis. We're just going to start with the incarnation. The gospel story begins with the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, actually entering into time and space history, becoming a human being, fully man. That was an historical event that actually occurred. There was a time in human history in which the second member of the Godhead walked around in skin like ours. The Bible then tells us very clearly that the death of Jesus was a historical event. The death of Jesus is not just simply meditate on this rock and it will do great things for you. Meditate on the cross and it will do great things for you. The cross, the death of Jesus, is actually put in the most explicit of historical terms. There were a series of mock trials. There was a real governor named Pilate. There was a real betrayer named Judas. There were real Roman soldiers. They actually nailed him to a real Roman cross. And so Jesus Christ on the cross, his words, the last seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are recorded for us in Holy Scripture. And he cries out in John chapter 19, Tetelestai, it is finished. And so the incarnation is a historical reality. The death of Jesus is a historical reality. And the resurrection of Jesus is a historical reality. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're not talking about reviving a really nice idea. We're talking about the dead body of Jesus actually being physically raised from the dead so that on the first day after the Sabbath, the women go to the tomb, Matthew 28. They go there and there is an angel and he says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And so the tomb is actually really authentically empty because Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. Historical truth. That happened on one particular Sunday morning. And the Apostle Paul is so dogmatic about the historical factuality of this. He argues like this. If Jesus actually hasn't been bodily raised from the dead, you're still dead in your sins and your faith is in vain. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about historical objective events that happened in time-space history that were observable by those who were alive to see them. But there's something else that's objective about the gospel. And that is, there are these objective theological truths about the gospel. In other words, you could have been, you know, an ordinary, guy on the street in Jerusalem as Jesus is carrying the cross, and you could, out of curiosity, went and watched the crucifixion, and then you could have actually gone and visited the empty tomb, and you would have seen on the surface these historical events as they had occurred, but you need to have eyes to see what was happening behind the scenes of the historical scenes. Because what was happening was not just a baby coming into the world. That happens every day. What was happening was not just some guy being crucified by the Romans. That happened lots and lots and lots of times. And what happened was not simply a tomb being emptied by a resurrected body, which, by the way, doesn't happen all the time. In other words, the Bible gives us eyes to see what was going on behind the historical scenes. So, for instance, what was happening while Jesus was dying on the cross in that historical event was more than just a tragic miscarriage of justice. Rather, what was happening is that Jesus Christ was actually bearing the curse that we deserved in our place. This is what we looked at on Palm Sunday as we looked at Christ crucified. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just saying, this is a really bad day for me. What he's saying is, God has abandoned me. And the reason God has abandoned him, Paul tells us, Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so what was happening on the cross was that Jesus Christ was our substitute, dying in our place. And so what we say is the theological truth that is behind that historical reality is the substitutionary, curse-bearing, atoning death of Jesus. So that what God was doing is he was taking the sins of his people and pouring them out upon his own holy, sinless Son so that he would pay the penalty and judgment and condemnation so that we could be free. The Bible also tells us that that propitiation was happening. And that's a word we just don't use every day, right? The Bible is fond of the word propitiation, uses it. Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so the idea of Jesus being the propitiatory sacrifice, John uses the term again in 1 John 4:10. Paul uses it in Romans 3:25. And what propitiation means is that Jesus Christ is actually appeasing the wrath of the Father that we deserve. Again, substitution is happening, but Jesus Christ is actually bearing in his own holy, sinless soul the wrath that we deserve. Now, the idea of propitiation is not very popular today because people don't like to think about a God who actually has anger or wrath. But the fact is that we have no right whatsoever to twist the meaning of the Bible to fit our own preconceived ideas about what God must be like. People do it all the time. People take the Bible like it's some sort of wax nose and they shape it in the way that they want it to fit on God's face. And it doesn't work that way. Here's the truth of the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. If you die without Christ, you will die and be eternally condemned. That's the message of the Bible. And the wonderful thing is that that's not the end of the message of the Bible. If that was all there was to it, I would say, I don't like that either. But thanks be to God, there is redemption, there is propitiation. So Jesus Christ, on that cross, as all those events were happening, that hustle and bustle of the first 3 hours, the darkness and the silence of the second three, there was this amazing thing going on. It was the great exchange. The wrath that we deserved was poured out on Jesus, and his righteousness then is going to be given to us. And so you have curse bearing, you have propitiation, you have redemption. Jesus is actually redeeming us through his own blood. This is the great exodus on the cross. If you actually had eyes to see, if you were a biblically illuminated, spirit illuminated believer, and you would have seen the cross, what you would have seen is you would have seen God's ultimate exodus taking place on a Roman cross, not at the Red Sea. You would have seen redemption happening for his people. Redemption meaning what? Release from our bondage. Jesus is actually paying the price for our freedom in redemption. And so Paul, one of Paul's favorite words, redemption, and all of those cognate words. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. There was something else going on in that historical event, and that is reconciliation. What God was doing is he was actually reconciling himself to a fallen and lost race. Paul talks about Jesus actually breaking down that dividing wall of division, of partition, and doing what? Making peace, reconciling us to God through the blood of the cross. And so what happens historically, it has something going on behind it. The empty tomb was actually the ultimate victory and conquest over death and hell and the grave. It was God's declaration that he's accepted the sacrifice. It was the pathway of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God. And so all of these wonderful things happening behind the scenes, as it were, of those historical events. By the way, let me just say that that is why we have to be insistent today that the idea of what's true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me just ain't true. We actually do not need to cave into the idea that that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's one really simple question. The minute a person tells you that what's true for you is true for you, that's what's true for me is true for me, there's no absolute truth. All you need to do is ask them one simple question. Just ask them if that's absolutely true. We actually can stand firm on Jesus' words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We can actually stand firm on those words. Why? For the very simple reason that it was only Jesus Christ who offered himself up as a sin, as a curse-bearing sacrifice. It is only Jesus Christ who has been raised up from the dead. It is only Jesus Christ who came into this world as God in human flesh. Period. So, thumbnail sketch of the historical realities and events of the gospel that really happened in space and time. And these constitute the fundamental realities of the gospel, right? In fact, if you deny any of these things, you actually don't have the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have any good news. So the minute you say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. The minute you say, well, I think Jesus' death was a tragedy, but it wasn't a substitutionary atonement, you don't have the gospel. The minute that you say Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't think he was the Son of God in human flesh, you don't have the gospel. And so these are the historical realities, the truths that you have to hold to have the gospel. But here's the thing. A person may be very, very orthodox in holding all the right views about the gospel. Very biblical views about the historical objective realities of the gospel. A person may actually say, you know what, I know the Bible well. I know the catechism well. I know, I've been confirmed. I think those things are true. Understand this. A person can actually believe that those things are objectively true and still be lost. Now, there are people today that don't like that, and they want to say, if you believe it's true, then you must be saved. And I'm going to tell you, there are people who believe that these things historically were true, and they're not saved. A.W. Tozer put it like this: a man can be doctrinally straight as a gun barrel and empty as one too. There is actually something more. Get this. Sound theology is always the foundation for true conversion, but it's never a substitute for it. Okay? Sound theology is always the foundation for true conversion, but it is never a substitute for it. And so, in the words of the Lord Jesus, here is the issue. You must be born again. Oh, George Whitefield went around all of England and Wales and Scotland, and then he came over to the States and preached in the colonies, and he preached a message over and over, and it was, you must be born again. And one of his Anglican clergymen said, Mr. Whitefield, why are you always preaching? You must be born again. And George Whitefield said, because you must be born again. And so as we think about this, we need to realize that the objective historical realities of the gospel are true. We believe in the truth of the gospel, but there's also then something that has to happen in here for the gospel to take hold of us. There has to be something. Our lives have to intersect, or more accurately, our lives need to collide with the truth of the gospel. Something has to happen in us. All that was necessary to happen for us has happened, but something must happen in us. Do you get the difference? Remember, the world turns on prepositions. God's done something for us. Now he must do something in us. That brings us to the experience of the gospel. I love Paul. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? Now, by the way, that's just a negative way to say I have every confidence and boldness in the gospel, right? That's what he's saying. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, so that just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul says, listen, the gospel, the message of Christ, him crucified, him resurrected, that message is actually the very power of God unto salvation. So when that message collides with a human life under the power of the Holy Spirit, God is mighty to save. The biblical picture of this, Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can turn back over there if you'd like to see it. 3. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now, what does he mean? He means not everybody that hears it gets it. Right? Not everybody who hears it gets it. I mean, just out of curiosity, how many of you heard it the first time and got it the first time? That's what I thought. God does that sometimes, right? But that's not the way he usually does it. So you hear it and there's a veil and you're thinking, that's dumb. I don't need that. What? A crucified Messiah? Now, Paul's already said that message, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Stumbling block to the Jews because they were thinking, a crucified Messiah, no way. Foolishness to the Greeks? You killed your God? Come on. And so this message comes and it's veiled, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. Notice verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory, who is the image of God. And so there's not only this natural blindness, but there's also the work of the evil one who is blinding people's minds so that they don't get it. But I know one who's stronger than the God of this age. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as his bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul actually presents when we go from that state of being blind to being able to see. Remember the guy in John 9, this is all I know. I once was blind, but now I see. When we go from that to that, Paul says there's one reason why that happens, and that is the very same God who at creation said, let there be light, is the very same God who has sovereignly spoken the light of the gospel into your heart so that he turned the light on for you so that you now saw Jesus Christ in a way that you'd never seen him before. That is a sovereign work of God by his grace. You can't turn the light on all by yourself. You don't even care where the switch is. Your circuits are broken. God says, let there be light. Boom. And so sometimes people hear the gospel like 100 times. My kids have heard the gospel hundreds of times. Many of your kids have heard the gospel hundreds of times. And then one night they call you into their room and they say, "Dad, I want to tell you, God has saved me. Christ is my Savior." And you know what I say? "What took you so long? I've been telling you about this. I used to like whisper the gospel to you through your mother's belly button. What took you so long?" Well, it's actually not that hard to answer, right? God hadn't turned the light on yet. Oh man, but when he does, it is a personal experience for salvation. Now, let me just tell you something as a qualification. I'm not saying that you have to be able to identify the place, the time, and then provide a Polaroid snapshot of your conversion. Okay? Some of you, you've been hearing some of the elders' testimonies and deacons' testimonies, and you hear someone that was just converted, boom, right on the spot, and they know that, "Man, I was in darkness like 2 minutes ago, and now I'm in light. I was dead 2 minutes ago, and now I'm alive. I was blind 2 minutes ago, and now I see." And you think to yourself, "Well, I wonder if I'm really saved, because I can't remember the day that it happened to me." Okay, here's the thing that you need to remember. Being able to specify when you went from darkness to light is not the issue. The issue is, are you in the light? Because what happens is sometimes, especially people that are raised up in a Christian home, their hearts are dark, but there's light all around them. That's the benefit of being raised in a Christian home. There's light all around them. And so here they are, they're going along, and they're darkness in here, but light out here, and then things start to kind of lighten up in here, and then they kind of go from darkness to light, but it's a metamorphosis that takes place, and they go, "Hey, somebody turn the light on. When did that happen?" You don't have to be able to answer when that happened. All you need to be able to say is, "Praise God, he turned the light on." And so the gospel, the historical truths of the gospel come to us, and it's not a matter of identifying some process. I felt so much conviction and I was under, you know, if you read the Puritans, and I hope that you do, don't take all of their conversions as the model for how you get converted. Because I doubt that you will be under conviction for 3 years for playing cards on the Sabbath. That was John Bunyan's deal, right? So you can't say, "Okay, man, if I'm convicted for 3 years, or I have this much conviction, or I feel this bad." It's not the process. God works differently with different people. Think of, even in the Bible, biblical conversions. Think of the Philippian jailer. I would say that was a fairly dramatic conversion. Hey, the guy's about to fall on his sword and is like, "Hey, don't do yourself any harm." It's like, "Okay." And "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus." He believes. Boom. He's saved, his whole household. But guess what else happened previously in that chapter? Paul went down to the riverside with a bunch of women who were praying, and God just very quietly opened Lydia's heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. Okay, so don't think that the process has to be the same, because it's not. It's different for everybody. But here's what we're saying. The truth of the gospel, the message of the gospel, of Christ crucified, the message of the cross, the resurrection, must actually be personally applied by the Holy Spirit to our lives, so that it goes from just simply being something that we give some sort of assent to something that is the very heart and soul of our life. There has to be some kind of transfer that takes place. The transfer is described by Paul as being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Or the translation or the transfer is like this. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that we would do what? Declare the excellencies of him who called us. And so there is a sense in which we have to have that intersection of the truth of the gospel with our lives in a way that changes us. Because not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, Lord's a very orthodox thing to say. And so the question is, has that happened to us? Not can you remember the day or the hour, but has that happened to you? What does it look like? Well, it looks like all different kinds of things, but here are some things that take place. When the Spirit of God begins to work in us, there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, again, I'm not measuring out how much conviction a person has to have, but when the gospel comes to us in the power of the Spirit, there is the conviction of sin. Why? Because Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In fact, here is one undeniable demonstration of truth. If you don't know you're a sinner, you'll never know you need a Savior. Now, sometimes the Spirit of God puts the noose around our necks and tightens it up like Spurgeon talks about and makes you feel the platform shaking underneath as if any moment it might give way and you feel that you are a condemned man about to die. There are other times, though, that you actually feel more conviction after you're converted. But the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when he does that, and he does it effectively, again, there's no time frame on this. The call and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit brings us to life, enabling us to see Jesus Christ. And so Paul could put it like this in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And so the Spirit of God comes and does something for us that is remarkable. He turns the light on. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is different. He's different. He is now a glorious Savior to be worshipped and adored. You see, that's one of the things. If you want to take your pulse to know where you're at with God, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he actually everything to you? Or is he a nice little addendum to your life? If he's a nice little addendum to your life, then he's nothing to you. He must be everything. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He says, there's nothing so disconcerting as a plain, direct gospel, which, stripping away all mere decorations and embellishments and ignoring all non-essentials and make-believes, exposes the naked soul and flashes to it the light of God. That's what we're talking about. And the gospel doesn't come to you and says, you are so nice. The gospel doesn't come to you and say, you're okay. The gospel comes to you and says, you're dead. You're condemned. You're undone. You're the S word. You're a sinner. You're a rebel. You're a cosmic treasonist. You're a lawbreaker. You're a God hater. Oh, well, I'm not any of those things. The Bible says different. The law says different. And until you see that about yourself, you don't really feel a need to have a Savior. Now, for those of you who read lots of books, I want you to know this is a little footnote. I reject wholeheartedly the charge that an emphasis on personal experience of the gospel is some kind of pietism or revivalism. It's just biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity. Read your Bibles. And so what happens when the Spirit of God comes to us and works in us and opens our mind? Personal faith in a personal Christ. So when the Spirit of God comes and makes me new, he changes me in such a way that he opens my eyes to see the beauty of Jesus so that I believe in him. He's mine. I'm his and he's mine. That's what happens. It's like there's no choice. So maybe now, has she had her baby yet? No? Okay. So Michaela is really, really, really hoping that there's a birth very soon. And when that little baby pops out, it's going to do something. You know what it's going to do, right? It's going to cry. Do they still spank babies, Matt? No? You're looking at me like I'm some sort of Neanderthal or something. Don't you like grab them by the feet and whack them on the bottom? What kind of doctor are you? How do you make it cry? Poke it with a pen or what? What? Rub them? See, this is the problem with... Let me just say, this is why we've got so many wimps in the world today. We stopped belting these kids when they came out and started rubbing them. Okay, so anyway, this was a bad illustration, but let me try to get back to it. That baby comes out and you want it to cry. That because that cry, they're taking in oxygen, they're breathing, right? That's the point, right? Okay, so what happens... Now we're going to get back to the part that I know something about. What happens is when the Spirit of God actually comes to us and changes our hearts and turns the light on, we exhibit the cry of faith. That's what the child of God does. Their first impulse of having the lights turned on is to cry out to God in faith. And so the Bible tells us that you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so did you see that passage that we read from 1 Thessalonians? When the gospel came to you, Thessalonians, it didn't come to you in word only. In other words, it didn't just come to you in nice little propositions for you to understand and agree with. It came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when the power of the Holy Spirit comes, opens our eyes, we cling to Christ by faith. So it's not only been granted to you, Paul tells the Philippians, to suffer for Christ or to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his name. It's been granted to us to what? To believe in Christ. And Peter could say, though not seeing him, you believe in him. And though not seeing him now, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is something that happens in the heart that just brings a sense of relief and joy when you trust in Jesus. You've entered into a new vital relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I know I quote this line all the time, but Charles Wesley, who we all know, really was a closet Calvinist, said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So when you enter into that relationship with God through believing in his Son, you stand before him legally justified in the court with God as judge. No condemnation. No condemnation. Justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, all of your sins washed away, the great exchange having taken place, his righteousness given to you as your sin was placed on him. Justified forever. And so that's why I love when we sing before the throne of God above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all the sin within, I go in my room and pout. Is that how your version goes? I stand in front of the mirror and say, "You're so bad. Hey, look, I already know I'm bad. I don't even need the devil to tell me how bad I am." When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's justification. And when you actually realize that that has happened to you and you get off of this performance treadmill trying to make God happy and please God, you begin to realize that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, you've been adopted into his family. When you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're adopted into his family. You don't just come in as a slave, you come in as a son. A child of the living God with all of the privileges and benefits of God's own son. We become joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God. Christ Jesus becomes your prophet and priest and king and Lord and Savior. You actually have one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, who prays for you so that you will persevere and be saved to the uttermost. And then, wonder of wonders, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Isn't that an amazing thing to you? You always like feel like the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. I sometimes think if I lived inside of me, I'd like look for a new place to live. You're like, this place is a dump. So here's the great thing is the Spirit of God doesn't say, "Hey, I don't move in until you clean up. I don't move in until you're ready to get your deposit back." It doesn't work that way. He moves in and he starts that transformation on the inside. And now that I have communion with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, the truth of redemption accomplished, the objective realities of the gospel are absolutely glorious, and the truth of redemption applied are sweet. Gospel is something to be believed, and something to be experienced. It is the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And so I would be utterly negligent as a minister of the gospel if I did not ask you this morning, are you born again? Have you actually, listen carefully to the words. I'm not asking you if you've done something that you do with a pen and a card or your feet. Have you actually tasted the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you actually seen with the eyes of faith the beauty of Jesus Christ? Could you say, "I gladly bow the knee to King Jesus. He is everything to me." Beloved, we will always contend for the truths of the gospel, but may we never, ever lose the personal, experiential realities and power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those this morning who have never tasted and have never seen. We pray, Lord, that today you would give them spiritual taste buds and that you would open their blind eyes. Father, we ask that for the rest of us, that you would fill our hearts with so much gratitude for what you've done. Father, we pray, even as we observe the Lord's table this afternoon, that our hearts would melt in gratitude for all that Christ Jesus has done for us, all that he is doing for us, all that he will do for us. Father, we pray that you would make us gospel people, gospel saturated, gospel centered. Father, we pray that the center and circumference of our life would be Jesus Christ. We ask it in his blessed name. Amen.